Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour to take your phone calls. If you are used to listening to pre-recorded Christian radio programs, which is what is on most of the time, then you need to take note. This program is live. It's happening in real time, even as you are listening. And you can participate in it because it's an interactive program with telephones, welcome. If you have a telephone, and who doesn't? In fact, I don't know if there's anyone over 4 years old that doesn't have a telephone now. And if you have a question, most people have those too. Those are the two things you really kind of need. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you have a telephone, and you have the number I'm about to give you, there's nothing to prevent you from coming on the program and discussing the matter that you're curious about. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and discuss that as well. Here's the number, the only thing lacking. If you have a phone and a question, here's the number, and then you'll have the whole kit. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You call that number and you'll get right through. We have some lines open. Right now we're going to talk to Jack, who's calling from Salinas, California. Jack, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is from Daniel chapter 2, and it's the dream and the interpretation of the dream of the king by Daniel. If you could tell me what are the kingdoms there that are delineated in that dream, and if you think all of those kingdoms have already come and gone, or if that last one, the 10 toes, et cetera, is that still something that's possibly in the future? And just anything else you want to elaborate on that particular chapter? I happen to be getting into that tonight. So anything you can shine, any light you can shine on that chapter, it would be greatly appreciated. And I'll listen on the radio because I'm gonna be working. But I thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jack. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Well, for those who are not familiar with the passage in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a dream. And in the dream, what he saw was an image. It was apparently a human image, probably a tall statue, and it was made of metal. And the head was made of gold. The chest was made of silver. The belly was made of bronze, and the legs were made of iron. And the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. That is, the two substances seem to have been intermingled in the feet. Now, you can see that these are all different kinds of metals, and it was not understood what this was talking about. But obviously, the head of gold is the most valuable. The chest of silver, somewhat less valuable. Bronze, the belly of bronze, not very valuable particularly at all as a precious metal, but stronger. Stronger than gold or silver. And then iron, the strongest of all. But then you've got the iron mixed with clay in the feet, and that means there's some mixture of weakness with this iron substance that continues down into the feet. Now, its meaning was not at all obvious to the king, and he called for his various astrologers and soothsayers and so forth, and they were unable to tell him what it was about. But Daniel was brought in, and Daniel had a revelation from God as to the meaning of the dream. And so he told the king that the metals in the imagery were four kingdoms. Now, I should point out there was one thing in the dream, the most important part of all that I left out. And that is that after he saw this image, he also saw some motion. I mean, most of the description of the dream is just the description of an image standing there doing nothing. But there was some action in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone, which is specifically said to be of not of human origin, not made with hands, and that stone struck the image in the feet, and the whole image thereafter collapsed and broke into pieces, and the stone, which had struck into the feet, grew, and as it grew, it ground up these metals into powder until the wind blew the powder away, and there's nothing left in that stone. And that stone grew so large, it became a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Okay, so this is the dream. Now, Daniel told him, Nebuchadnezzar, that the four metals represent four kingdoms. And this is what Jack is asking about. Can I identify the four kingdoms? Most evangelicals have no trouble identifying the four kingdoms. That is the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. However, when it comes to the iron and clay at the feet of the image, there is some dispute about that. Now, there's also some dispute about the other four. What we find is that Daniel says the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. So the Babylonian Empire is there. Daniel predicts that another kingdom will conquer him and is represented by the chest of silver. And that would be succeeded by another kingdom, which is represented by the belly of bronze, and so forth down to the feet. In other words, as you size up this image and follow it from head to toe, you're traveling forward throughout history. And each part of the image represents a different empire or kingdom that would succeed the previous. So you're moving from the head, which is Daniel's own time and Nebuchadnezzar's own time, toward the future from Daniel's time. And there would be four kingdoms represented by the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And there, and of course, that iron kingdom would eventually be mixed with clay. And then there'd be another something, a stone, that would strike the whole thing and bring it down. Now, the four kingdoms, as I said, are usually understood to be Babylon, and then the Media-Persian Empire would be the chest of silver, because that's the kingdom that conquered Babylon. And then the belly of bronze would represent the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, which conquered the Persians. The iron legs, then, would represent the Roman Empire that conquered the Grecian Empire. And this is simply all history now. There's nothing like this to be anticipated in the future. Babylon was conquered by Media-Persia. Media-Persia was later conquered by Greece, and Greece was later conquered by Rome. And so those would be the four kingdoms. I say there's some dispute because there are some who believe that Media and Persia were two different kingdoms. They were, of course, but they merged before they conquered Babylon. Some say that the head of gold is Babylon, the chest of silver is Media, because the Bible says that it was Darius the Mede that conquered Babylon. And then they say Persia, which conquered Media. And then they say the fourth beast, the legs of iron, are a reference to the Grecian Empire. On this view, there's no reference here to the Roman Empire at all. So this is another view that is sometimes taken. It's not, to my mind, I don't think it has much in its favor, because it would suggest that Media as an empire conquered Babylon, and then it was later conquered by Persia. But in fact, Persia conquered Media and formed the Media-Persian Empire before Babylon was conquered. So Babylon was not conquered by Media, which was then later conquered by Persia, but rather Persia conquered Media, and then the two of them together in league conquered Babylon. So I take the view that most evangelicals take. Head of gold is Babylon. Chest of silver, Media-Persia. Belly of bronze, Greece. And legs of iron, Rome. Now, you have the feet as well. And nothing is really said much about the feet. Daniel only identifies four kingdoms, which are the gold, silver, bronze, and iron. So one would get the impression that the feet, which are mingled with iron and clay, are simply a continuation of the fourth kingdom, only it's deteriorating. It's becoming weaker in its end. And Daniel says that. He says, as you saw the feet mingled with iron and clay, you know, this kingdom will be weakened by intermingling with the children of men and so forth. In other words, probably the Roman Empire, by being so diverse, by conquering so many different ethnic groups, was not able to remain cohesive. As, for example, Alexander's kingdom was made cohesive by him imposing the Greek language on everybody. The Roman Empire, it was made up of so many diverse cultural groups that it was not cohesive. And it was some of the groups, that were weakening its integrity, not least of which is the Christian movement that arose within it. But the most important thing in the vision is not these kingdoms, but the stone that destroys those kingdoms, the stone that is not from human hands, which strikes the image in the feet, collapses it, grinds it into powder, and replaces it, and itself grows to a great kingdom to fill the whole earth. Or it says a great mountain to fill the whole earth. But when Daniel interprets it, he calls it a kingdom. When Daniel comes to describing the stone that struck the image of the feet, he says this in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, and he means the kings that are represented by the other metals, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure, Daniel said. Okay, well, there was a prediction here that during the time of the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God would be established. This kingdom would ultimately conquer and displace all the kingdoms of the world. And it would itself become a great worldwide kingdom. Well, through most of history, Christians have believed that this happened. It was, in fact, while the Roman Empire was still in power, that Jesus was born, grew up, died, rose again, and established his kingdom. And his kingdom was made up of his followers. And his followers went throughout the empire, making converts. And eventually, when the Roman Empire fell, there was nothing, no power structure left except that which was named after Christ. It was, of course, the church. And so the church, or the kingdom of God, seems to be that movement represented by the little stone. It's said to be the kingdom of God. It began small. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed, but it would grow up into a great tree. So in Daniel, it's a little stone that grows up into a great mountain. And so Christ's kingdom, which was established in the time of the Roman Empire, has, for the past 2,000 years, been, in fact, doing that very thing that is predicted here, growing into a great mountain, supplanting kingdoms. Kingdoms have come under the authority of Christ. There are many, many nations that historically have become officially professing Christian. And this process continues through the missionary efforts of the church today in every country in the world, bringing people into loyalty to Christ, where they were once, their loyalty used to be to their secular authority, the secular nation they lived in. Now, of course, when you become a Christian, your first loyalty is to Christ, your King, the King of Kings. And so I believe this simply refers to the establishment of the kingdom of God, which began small and has been growing large for 2,000 years. And this happened, as Daniel said it would, in the days of these kings, that is, during the time of the Roman Empire. It didn't happen after the barbarians conquered Rome. It didn't happen before Rome rose. It happened during the time of the Roman Empire, just like Daniel predicted. And Daniel predicted it 600 years in advance. It's one of the many prophecies that have been remarkably fulfilled. Now, there are people, dispensationalists primarily, a fairly new concept that arose a couple hundred years ago in the church, who say that this fourth kingdom has not yet seen the stone strike it in its feet. They do not believe that when Jesus came, this was the establishment of the kingdom of God. They don't believe that the stone has arrived yet. They believe that the stone coming and establishing the kingdom of God represents the second coming of Christ, which of course has not yet happened. And so they think that as they read this prophecy, they're reading about ancient history up to a certain point. But then at the end of the dream, it points to the far distant future from Daniel's point of view, and even future from our point of view. It points to the second coming of Christ. And so the striking of the image in the feet by the stone is thought to be the second coming of Christ. That means that the feet that are struck by the second coming of Christ must be identified with some end times nation. Okay, so you're going to have the Babylonian Empire fallen, the Media-Persian kingdom fallen, the Grecian Empire fallen, even the Roman Empire fallen. And then thousands of years later, the Roman Empire reappears in the form of the feet with the 10 toes, and it must be present when Jesus comes back. Why? not because anything in Daniel suggests it, but because dispensational eschatology suggests it. They believe that the kingdom of God is not yet established. They believe that it was postponed when the Jews rejected Christ, and it will be set up for the thousand-year millennial reign when Jesus comes back. Now, I would certainly urge anyone who thinks this may be the case to look at the passage and see if they find any evidence there at all. What is being suggested there, of course, is that the legs of iron are the ancient Roman Empire that fell in the 6th century, and that the feet connected to those legs at the ankles are a future Roman Empire that has may be emerging as we speak or not, but it's going to be existing in the future. So you've got this huge gap at the ankles. Between the head, the chest, the belly, and the legs, there's no gaps. Everything just flows smoothly. One kingdom succeeds the next without any gap. But suddenly, without any warning, and certainly without any notice in the Bible, at the ankles, before you get to the feet, you suddenly have a gap of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years during which the ancient Roman Empire has fallen, but the new revived Roman Empire has not appeared. And that the feet are the revived Roman Empire in the end times. Nothing in the Bible ever mentions a revived Roman Empire. And if you've heard dispensationalists talk about the revived Roman Empire, they're largely talking about this passage, because they are assuming that the second coming of Christ is seen in the stone that strikes the feet, and therefore, the feet must be something in modern end times geopolitical reality. And they call that the revived Roman Empire because they know the iron was Rome. Now, this is not what's taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ established his kingdom when he was here. It was not postponed. If it was postponed, how could Paul say that you and I have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son? How could we be in the kingdom now, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, if, in fact, it hasn't been established yet? Well, in any case, Jack, as you know, there's some controversy about some of this, but a straightforward reading of the passage, I think, would identify the four kingdoms as all ancient kingdoms, all kingdoms of history, nothing existing now, and nothing for the future. At least that's how I understand it. All right. Let's talk next to, Justin from Sacramento, California. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really value your ministry and appreciate all the things that you do for the body of Christ.
Well, thank you.
I have a question, and it's not really one of these things that is necessary for salvation, or it's just a historical question, and I just wanted to get your opinion because I do value your opinion. There's very, very detailed information in the book of Exodus about the high priest garment, his robe, everything that he wore. But there's nothing mentioned about a rope tied around his leg.
That's true.
And he entered into the Most Holy only once a year. That was the most important day of the year for the nation of Israel. And to me, it just doesn't make sense that since it wasn't listed that he would have a rope tied around his leg. If he's in the presence of the glory of God, I would think that God would keep him alive while he performed his duty. What is your opinion of that? Is there any insight that you have?
I agree that
help me with that.
In the days of Moses and the time following, you know, immediately afterwards, there's no indication, we have no reason to believe, that the high priest had a rope tied around his ankle or when he went into the Holy of Holies. Many of us have heard this story about when the priest would go in and do his duties on the Day of Atonement, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies. He had to have a rope tied around his ankle. The other end of the rope had to be outside the Holy of Holies, because the story goes, they thought that if he was not worthy to go in there, he'd be struck dead in the presence of God, and no one could go in safely and pull him out, so they'd have to pull the rope out, drag his corpse out through the veil with this rope. This story is told very frequently. Many preachers tell it. Now, I don't know where that story came from. It's not in the Bible. And it probably wasn't the case that this was practiced in the days of Moses. Now, it is possible that later Jews developed that tradition. I'm not sure why. Maybe someone actually did die in there or something once and thought, oh, we better do something about that. Or maybe they just thought they'd be real clever and say, you know, you never know if these guys are going to come out alive. Let's put a rope around them. I don't know at what point this practice began, if it really did begin. I don't even know what authorities are telling us. It may be from Josephus, or it may be something the Talmud talks about. I've always wondered where they got that, because it's not in the Bible. But I think it probably does reflect an actual tradition that developed at some point, probably years later, maybe centuries after Moses' time. There are a lot of traditions of that kind that the rabbis came up with, and certainly some of the forms and practices of worship were altered somewhat by the Jews or added to. And I think for that reason, there's no real reason to doubt that such a practice may have been practiced if there is some historical information about it. I just don't know where that information is found. It may be in Josephus.
Do you think it's possible that when Jesus died and the curtain was rent in two and the Shekinah light no doubt left the temple, do you think it's possible that that's when they started doing that between, 32 up to 70 A.D.?
Well, the only way I could answer that is if I knew something about the historical sources from which we have the information. If Josephus is the one who gives us that information, he did write during the lifetime of the apostles, he wrote his books. And therefore, if it had been something established in the first century after the temple veil was torn, he might record it. The rabbinic writings that we have, a lot of them are a lot older than the New Testament. And if they provide the source of that tradition, then no, it would have had to start earlier. I simply don't know which historical documents are appealed to for that particular tradition. And I'm not sure that it's in any of them, but because once in a while, you know, in the body of Christ, preachers also have their own urban legends that they pass on. You know what urban legends are, these stories that get passed around that never really happened, but somehow everyone's heard them. They've gone viral on the internet or something. Christians have their urban legends too. Preachers hear a really cool story from another preacher, and they say, well, that's cool. I'll tell that story too, because they think it's true. It might be true, or it might not. In many cases, they have no idea where the source came from, whether it's a reliable source or not, but they repeat it, and their whole congregation hears it, and they go off and echo it in different places, and someone says it on the radio, and someone writes it in a book, and eventually all the preachers are saying it. It's very similar. I'll give you an example of this. How many people have heard this, that there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, which they called the Eye of the Needle, a very small gate. And when travelers came with their camels late at night to go into the city, the only gate that was accessible at night was this little gate, the Eye of the Needle. The only way they could get through is if they actually had to unpack the camel, and the camel had to scoot through on its belly because the gate was so low. And that when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he was referring to this gate in the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I'll bet almost everybody I'm talking to right now has heard that. Do you know, as far as we know, that's an urban legend. We do not know, there is no historical record of there being such a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, or that they ever had a gate they called the Eye of the Needle. There's just no historical record of it anywhere. And so someone came up with it, thought it sounded good, said it, someone repeated it, and someone repeated that. Eventually everybody's heard it, and everybody think it's true. But I don't know. I don't have any reason to believe there ever was a gate like that, because the Bible doesn't say so, and history books don't say so. Likewise, about the rope around the high priest's ankle, the Bible doesn't say so, and I don't know. I think there may be historical sources that say that the Jews eventually did practice that, but I don't know what they are, so I can't verify it.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you for all you do.
Okay, Justin, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Phil from Seattle, Washington is next in line. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Hi.
My 69-year-old friend, who I consider somewhat of a Bible scholar, and myself, I'm 65, he has approached me and has expressed awareness of some personal issues, weaknesses, that he would like to improve so that he can be a better person, a more effective Christian.
Okay.
And so it seems to me the normal human desire is to come up with a program that we can feel a sense of accomplishment and a sense of clarity. And as I think about what the scriptures teach, it's like the solution is more abiding in Christ. It's more of a spiritual thing. And that I'm prepared to kind of talk to him about that, and it might feel a little inadequate to him.
Well, what is he asking?
He talks about some different personality features of his that are weaknesses, with which I concur.
Uh-huh.
They are. And he's asked me to kind of be an accountability partner for him,
okay,
which is an honor.
Uh-huh.
But I find myself, and I'm very glad to do so, fear and trembling, and I find myself, I spent about 3 hours thinking about this Monday, and it just seems to me, Jesus says, unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. You know, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, and I will glory in my weakness. So I find myself wanting to talk more about how we need to become like little children, and as we have these weaknesses, rather than majoring on some practical kind of solution, there's not no problem with that, but I'm thinking the majority should be this: I needed Jesus 10 minutes ago, I need him now, I need to be a child, which is not something that a lot of my grown men are really inclined to, but I tend to think that's the teaching of Jesus.
Well, what you say is not bad at all. Here's the thing. Abiding in Christ is the whole complex of Christian duty, really. I mean, Christ has given us many resources. For example, the Holy Spirit is one of the resources he's given us. And walking in the Spirit, therefore, and Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, walking in the Spirit, therefore, is one of the parts of abiding in Christ. That is a resource he's given to us to bear fruit and bear, as he calls it, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is one of those resources the Bible speaks of, but the body of Christ is also another resource. And the body of Christ is not something other than Christ. We're his hands and his feet. We're his flesh and his bones, Paul says. We are the members of his body. And therefore, much of what Christ does for one Christian is done through other Christians. For example, I look to God to provide my financial needs. The Bible says I can do that. But the truth is, those financial needs usually come through other Christians. Now, I don't say, well, I'm sorry, I won't accept these gifts from you because I'm just trusting God. Well, more biblically, I'd say, well, I'm trusting God, and he, through his body, is providing what he said he would provide, you know. And so there is such a thing as receiving from God through the agents that he provides. The Holy Spirit and the body of Christ are among the most important resources that are ours in Christ. So that as I receive ministry from other Christians, that doesn't mean I'm not receiving it from Christ or abiding in him. As a matter of fact, the other Christians are his hands and his feet and his ministry to me in many cases. Now, there are times when we are, in fact, just looking to people and not trusting in Christ. I mean, it'd be possible for someone to say, well, God's going to provide, but I'm going to send out a newsletter to all the Christians I know and beg them to give me money and manipulate them and so forth, you know, with fear or with pity or something, because I'm not really trusting God, I'm trusting people. If that's the case, then I don't think that's the same thing as trusting God. But when I do trust God, I believe, I really kind of anticipate that he's going to provide through people. And that's not just true of finances, but just of anything. Almost everything except for just purely spiritual peace and joy and things like that are things that are ministered to us through the body of Christ. Remember, Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, in Hebrews 10, he says that we need to provoke one another to love and good works. Well, love and good works are Christian living, and we're supposed to be the agents of Christ to each other, to provoke, to encourage, and so forth. And that may be all that your friend is asking. You know, accountability, the way we talk about it commonly in the church today, isn't really a concept that the Bible speaks of directly. We talk a lot about having accountability groups and accountability partners and things like that. We don't read of anyone in the Bible advocating or practicing that, not in those terms. But we do see Scripture saying that we should encourage one another and exhort one another, provoke one another to love and good works. We do see Paul, when he travels, traveling with other men who no doubt at one level were keeping him accountable. In fact, when he carried the offerings from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem, he had each of the churches that gave money for him to carry, he had each of them send one delegate from their church to travel with him, which was no doubt to keep him accountable. Not that he was afraid he'd steal the money, but he wanted to make sure that everyone else knew he wasn't stealing the money, you know, so that he might never be accused. Accountability is a good thing. It's not ever spoken of in quite those terms that we use, but being part of the body of Christ means that we are not isolated, and there are Christians who are keeping an eye on us and we on them for each other's benefit. So for one Christian to say another, I'd like you to keep me accountable, and for him to say, let's get together for coffee every Wednesday or something like that, well, the coffee on Wednesday part is simply a human innovation, but it's just a practical outworking of what may very well be scriptural enough. You know, we need to be accountable to each other for each other's benefit. And there's nothing wrong with saying, okay, let's do it on this day of the week because that's when I'm available. So I don't see a necessary conflict between what your friend's requesting and what you're talking about. The abiding in Christ does not exclude having accountability partners and things like that.
I didn't quite say it right. I appreciate what you've just said because I think you're encouraging me very much to accept his request. I'm glad to do that. More what I'm thinking about is I believe it's difficult for human beings to change our basic temperament. We have certain strengths, and there are certain corresponding weaknesses that go with those strengths. And my theory has come to be that those weaknesses do two things. They make us dependent on other people, they keep us from being proud, and they keep us dependent on Christ. So I think as he and I meet and different on some kind of a regular basis, I feel like I'll keep defaulting to this whole thing of you can talk with me, and I'm glad to hear about that. But this need to this childlike dependence, Jesus, here I am. I'm feeling this desire to go do this mean thing or say this bad thing, and just this whole thing of being this childlike thing, as opposed to me coming up with some expert book he should read.
Uh-huh. Well, I would say that as he welcomes you to help him and to minister to him in this way, that you should do what you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. And if that's how you feel that you're led, then I would do that.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Phil, I appreciate your call. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Sadly, Kevin from La Cañada, California, was waiting and waiting and waiting since the beginning of the program, just about. And he just hung up just as I was about to go to his call. He was the next in line. And Phil, if you happen to be, Kevin, if you're still listening, feel free to call back because you were next in line. And if you call back before I get another call answered, we'll certainly put you to the front of the line. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we also have a morning program, a half hour each weekday morning. The half hour program is airing on different radio stations than the afternoon program. And in most cases, you can't hear both programs in one area. Actually, Kevin from La Cañada, who is calling, is actually in our morning listening area, but he apparently is listening on the internet to the program today. And I'd be glad to hear you call again, Kevin. But you can hear both programs on our website, thenarrowpath.com. They are played live there, and they are also archived there, so you can hear them later. Let's talk to Serge from West Sacramento, California. Serge, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a quick question regarding prayer.
Uh-huh.
And I'll take the answer off the air. So I was in a debate whether prayer is more beneficial for ourselves and our own faith, or do we actually have the ability to, for instance, change God's mind on a specific subject or circumstance, or is it more for our faith and not to move an unchanging God?
Okay. I'll be glad to discuss that.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Serge. Thank you for calling.
Goodbye.
Bye now. Yeah, there's some people whose view of the sovereignty of God or of fate or something, it holds that there's really nothing that changes. Prayer is not going to change anything because everything's pretty much determined to go the way God has intended for it to go. And the only change that's going to be made through prayer would be, of course, our own attitude, that if I'm anxious about something and I get down on my knees and I lay it before God, I walk away more at peace because, I don't know, because I've reminded myself of God's superintendence of things and of his sovereignty. I've kind of unburdened myself, so I'm better off now that I've prayed than otherwise. However, if that view is correct, that means that prayer is really more of a therapy for me than it is a way of getting anything done. And it would mean, presumably, that prayer would work just as well even if God isn't there and if I'm deluded. That is to say, if I just think there's a God and there really isn't, but I pray to this God that I think is there, I'll still come away with the same sense of feeling better about things because it was all a psychological exercise for me. And it did me good, just like talking to a friend and unloading my concerns might do me good. But it doesn't really connect with God in a way that's vital or necessary. It's really just a sort of a therapeutic thing for me. Now, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible does indicate that I can benefit from my own prayers. In fact, Jesus said, I should pray that I would. Jesus said, among other things, I should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Clearly, prayer is, it has some benefit to me for sure. It is a means by which I do come to God and seek mercy. I do come to God and seek spiritual strength and spiritual protection and so forth. But that's not all it's about. As a matter of fact, the first priorities in prayer are not about me and what it will do for me. Jesus, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in other words, the first concern of prayer is not about how I will benefit, but how the world will be changed by God's will being done on earth and by his kingdom coming. Now, there doesn't seem any reason to pray for this and for Jesus to teach us to pray for it if it's not something that will be affected by our praying for it. I don't think that Jesus has us just doing therapeutic things just because, I don't know, makes us feel better. I believe that Jesus wants us spending our time in invaluable activities, fruitful activities. Now think about it. Some of the greatest saints in the world, including Jesus, prayed for hours. Jesus would get up a great deal before day and go out and pray until he was found by his disciples who woke up later and came looking for him. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer sometimes. Now, that's not a very good use of time if prayer isn't anything but, a personal therapeutic practice. I mean, it seems like Jesus could get a grip on him, on his situation a little better in a shorter time than that. I mean, those hours spent in prayer could be used for something effective, for some practical activity. If prayer isn't really changing anything and my activities could, I think Jesus would favor less prayer and more action. But I believe that Jesus saw prayer as part of the work of getting things done. And certainly that's what the Bible teaches. James said, you do not have because you do not pray. Now, he's talking about things that you would have if you prayed, but you don't have them because you don't pray. And that means that prayer would change things, and failure to pray impacts reality too. You will have things if you pray for them that you won't have if you don't. And so Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. He even talked in terms of saying to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Although I believe he was using hyperbole there, and I don't think he ever was talking to the disciples about changing the topography anywhere. But the point here is, he was indicating that prayer is supposed to get things done, mighty things done, things that were otherwise impossible to do. In fact, as I understand it, prayer is just part of the work that we're here to do. There's a great work to be done. Some of it can be done through human means with the powers that God has given us, and the rest cannot. For example, if we need to build a hospital, well, our hands can do that. Our skills can do that. We can build hospitals. Or if we need to feed the sick, feed the hungry, we can do that. Men can do those kinds of things to the extent of their resources. But what about beyond my resources? What about the important things that have to be done to change the world that I don't have the resources or the talent or the opportunity to do? Well, that's where prayer comes in. At one time, I'm supposed to be involved in changing the world in the ways that I can do with my own gifts and talents and opportunities, and in ways that go beyond those talents and gifts and opportunities, where only God can do it. I can take care of the poor person who lives next door to me, but I can't take care of all the poor. I can dress the wounds of an injured person that is, in my venue, but I can't heal all the sick. I can't turn the world around by myself. So I'm supposed to do with my actions as much as I can within the sphere I live in. And by my prayers, I invoke God's supernatural aid to do that, which is humanly impossible. And part of what is humanly impossible is not just a larger, broader work of the same sort that I'm able to do right here, but also even right here, even where I am, there's work that if it's to be done God's way and produce God's fruit, he has to do it. For example, he says, deliver us from the wicked one. Well, I don't have any human resources that can deliver me from the wiles of the devil. That requires supernatural aid from God. I can pray, or I can evangelize people who are not Christians, but I can't impact their heart in a supernatural way to bring conversion, but God can, so I can pray for that. I can do what I can do, and I can then pray for God to do what I can't do. And together with my prayers and my actions, these are just two kinds of actions that are aimed at the same goal, which is that God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I see prayer as something that does change things. It doesn't change necessarily the things that we're expected to do ourselves, but it can supplement them, add power to them, and increase the fruitfulness of them in ways that are humanly impossible. That's why we must invoke God's aid in everything. All right, let's talk to Ken from Albany, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I wanted to ask how, if the kingdom of God will triumph and fill the world, how does that work with the verse, wide is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the path, straight is the gate and few there be that find it, work with that?
Well, Jesus, of course. Here. Okay, thank you for your call. Jesus, of course, was making a social commentary to his disciples. His disciples lived in a religious nation of Israel where everyone claimed to be God's people. And the most religious of all were the Pharisees, and their style of religion was the dominant style. It was flawed. And Jesus said the way that most people were going was a way that leads to destruction. He was commenting on the religious state of things for his disciples. He didn't want them to think that the way the crowd was going was the best way just because it's got the majority doing it. He's saying, no, the way that leads to destruction is the way that most people are. There's lots of people on that path, and there's not very many people on the path that leads to life, which was, of course, to be following him. So Jesus was commenting on a reality that was true that he wanted his disciples to know about, and which, by the way, has been true in most societies at most times, too. Now, there have been some societies or some towns where most of the people got saved, and where the majority of the people were on the way that leads to life, and the minority were in rebellion against God. But Jesus was not talking about the way it would be at all times and all places. He was commenting on the reality that the disciples faced in their own country, in their own world. He didn't say there will be few who find. He says there are few that are finding it. He spoke in the present tense, not the future. He said the path is narrow that leads to life, and there are few people on that path, the disciples being some of those few, but not a whole lot were on it. Now, of course, we know ever since Jesus has come, there's been gazillions of people who followed Jesus. So he wasn't saying there will forever be only few. He was simply saying there were at that time few. Now, if you look at Revelation 7, you find that John sees there a great multitude which no one could number, from every people and tribe and nation and tongue who were glorifying God in heaven. And we see it was not a few at all. Ultimately, those who are saved are not few. But in many times and places, they are in the minority. This was true when he was speaking to his disciples. This is true in many parts of the world. It's probably true in this country at this time as well, I would say, though I don't know all the people. I don't know what the percentages would be. God knows. But I would say there's been many, many times when the majority of people in any given society are on the path to destruction, and a very small number were on the path that leads to life. But Jesus' statement about that was not a prediction of the end times or anything like that. He was just commenting on what he saw around him, what was the case, and letting his disciples know that you don't want to follow the majority because they're on the wrong path. All right, let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, Steve, I was just listening to you about prayer and all that, and I believe that prayer is very strong. I pray multiple times a day for simple things like pray to God that protects me on the drive to work and on the drive home. I know that God doesn't go out and clean the road for me, but what it does, it builds me, that enlightens me to take my time, be cautious, be corrective
in
myself.
Well, at least when you've prayed for something, God doesn't have to grant it. But at least you know, if he doesn't grant it, it is not for lack of you having asked. You know, when James says you don't have it because you didn't ask it, it's kind of like, duh, what a dummy. You know, you could have had it if you'd asked. You know, now if I ask for it and I still don't have it, at least I don't have to feel like I'm the responsible part. I'll say, well, I guess God doesn't want to give it, and that's okay with me if he doesn't want to. But at least I'm not missing out on something that he would have provided if I had asked. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, and I believe prayer is the strongest thing that you could possibly do.
I agree.
It lightens your mind and makes you feel good about things and keeps you alert, keeps you on the straight path.
All right. Did you have a question?
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, that's it.
That was it.
Okay, God bless you, Bob. I appreciate it very much. John from Mesa, Arizona. We got only a very short time left. Welcome.
Hey, hi, Steve. How are you?
Hey, good.
Good. Hey, a couple callers ago brought up the question about prayer, and you had mentioned how determinism is maybe behind some of that idea of why maybe prayer doesn't change things. But I was hoping you could address maybe the impassibility of God, and that, you know, if God answers prayer, then things change, and somehow that it would be an imperfection in God. Or what, are you familiar with that idea?
Well, kind of, yeah. I mean, the impassibility of God suggest that God doesn't experience change or emotion or anything like that. Of course, that doesn't mean that circumstances don't. If somebody thinks that everything that happens automatically is what God wants to happen, well, then they're working from a different theological construct than I believe is taught in the Bible. Some people do believe that. But what I believe is that God set things up how he wanted them, and they started going astray right away when Adam and Eve sinned. And for the most part, most of what happens on earth is not going as God wants it to. And that's not because of any imperfection in God. It's because God has left it up to man to pretty much dictate how things go from day to day. And one of the ways that he's given man power to dictate is through prayer. If people will ask him, he will step in and do things that he would not do if he's not asked. So that would be it. Sounds like John must have been on a bad line because he called a couple times and got cut off, and he just sounds like he got just now. Now, it's possible that John was calling from Africa. I know that John was in Kenya recently. Maybe he's back. He said he's from Mesa, Arizona. That's where he lives. But, John, are you back? Anyway, welcome back if you're home. He was doing some work with orphans over in Kenya as recently as, I think, a week ago. Anyway, so I don't think that it can be argued that if prayer changes something, that means that that things were less perfect than they should be and have changed for the better, and that means that God was less perfect and had to improve. What things are like is not necessarily a reflection of what God is like. He's the creator, but he's not the one who determines everything that happens. He's given a lot of that responsibility to us. And much of that responsibility is discharged by us when we pray. You see, some people say, well, why pray if God's going to do what he wants to do anyway? Well, that's a good question. If God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, you probably shouldn't pray. In that case, you shouldn't do anything either. You shouldn't go out and work, because if God wants there to be food on your table, there will be food on your table, whether you work or not. You shouldn't go out and mow the lawn, because after all, if God wants your lawn tall or short, it'll be that way whether you go out and mow the lawn or not. You see, in other words, to suggest that we don't need to do anything because God's will is just going to be done would be equally valid as to say we don't need to pray because God's will is going to be done. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God's will is always done in every particular. He complains about a lot of things, by the way, if you read the Bible. He spends a lot of time complaining about circumstances, which I don't think he would do if they were what he wanted. God, it doesn't want a lot of the things that happen, but he gives us the duty and the opportunity to do the right thing and to promote the right causes, and especially his kingdom, to promote righteousness in the earth through our works and through our prayers. Both of these are part of the work that God's given us to do. By the way, if you don't pray much, then you may be neglecting your work. And if you neglect your work, then you shouldn't expect positive results. You know, if you just decide not to go to work in the morning when you have a job, you wouldn't expect after a few days of that to be getting a paycheck or even still having a job. So, I mean, why do we think that we can neglect the work that God's given us and still expect the results that are supposed to come of that are positive? Prayer is part of our work, definitely. And we accomplish things through prayer if we do it faithfully in the name of Jesus. Well, we're out of time for today's program. This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast you've been listening to. It's on for an hour every weekday afternoon. It's on because we purchase the time. We purchase an hour from the radio station, or maybe a half hour on some radio stations. And we do that with the money that listeners send in. If they don't send in money, then there's no money. And if there's no money, we don't pay. And if we don't pay, we go off the air, just like if you don't go to work, you don't hold the job very long. We don't stay on the air if we don't pay. So we do depend on listeners to help us stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.